Well, good morning again. A little something I want to start out with, a little bit about myself. And maybe you can relate to this too as well, is that I'm a person who likes to see justice done. I think we all like to see that, whether it's in movies or stories or whatever. Have you noticed there's always an antagonist, a bad guy, right? And there's always a good guy. There's always a good guy and a bad guy. And usually in a story, in a movie, I'm thinking of like the Batman movies or whatever, the bad guy has his day, and then the good guy, you know, he has some struggles, but eventually he comes out on top and everything's great. You know, it's great, everything's great. And that's what makes a good story, is when the bad guy gets what he deserves. And I don't like it in stories like that whenever the bad guy gets off. Because I look at this and I think it's not fair, it's not just. And even when I know, right, like you and your kid watching TV and they used to be saying, to be continued, I never like that, right? And even if you know in a movie, when the bad guy gets away, like there's going to be a sequel, and they're setting us up for a sequel, I can tell it already, right? I don't care if there's a sequel. I want resolution in the movie that I'm watching now. I want it to be complete, wrapped off. The bad guy gets what he deserves. The good guy is the hero at the end, and he rides off into the sunset. Or, equally frustrating for me, is whenever a good guy, or a neutral guy, whenever he gets punished for something that he didn't do. That is equally frustrating in my mind, in my opinion. For instance, take the popular Netflix documentary, Making a Murderer. Now, I don't want to give it away, whether you see it or not, there it goes back and forth through the first and second season, whether or not the guy actually committed the crime. And regardless of whether you think he committed the crime, the murder in the second part of the story, if you go back and you watch episode one, season one, you watch the first episode, they set it up by showing that he did not commit a murder for what he went to, or a crime for what he went to jail for. And he was in jail for a long time, and I remember watching this and thinking, it's so obvious. How are the cops and everybody else and the district attorney and the lawyers, why did they do this to him? Why did they put him in jail for so long for clearly, and like that's the whole point, is clearly he did not commit this crime. I mean, or the movie that was came out recently, Just Mercy, it's a great, great movie, and it resolves in the end, but the whole time, it's like, oh, it's so frustrating, right? There's so much injustice taking place that it's hard to even watch, even though you know it might have a good ending. It's just so hard to watch it during the middle. And I'm thankful. I'm so thankful that there's places and there's groups of people like the Innocence Project that are working using DNA to get people who are wrongly convicted to get justice that they deserve. And in fact, this organization, they have previously, people that were guilty, 367 crimes have been, people have been exonerated using DNA evidence. That's what the Innocence Project, they use basically DNA to prove that these people were not really guilty. And since it started in 1989, 367 people have gotten off, and 21 of those people were sentenced to death. Wow. And they ended up not doing the crime, and the DNA proved it. And now there's, I love those kind of stories. Even when, like I said, even when I'm watching the show, and I know it's called the Innocence Project, just knowing that there was so much injustice that happened just makes my blood boil. And I can't stand it because it's unjust and it's not fair. And remember, every time there's somebody who's locked up for a crime they didn't commit, there's an innocent person. I mean, there's somebody who did commit the crime, they're walking away free, right? So it's a double injustice. So what is worse? What do you think is worse? A criminal not getting punished and going free even though they're guilty, or an innocent person who's wrongly accused and punished? Which is worse? Well, it's kind of a toss-up, right? What's crazy is, here in the life of Jesus and the story of Jesus' life, we see both things happening, both situations taking place here at the end of Jesus' life. Over the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus being betrayed by a good friend named Judas. We see that Jesus was arrested by the temple guards, and he went before the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin, you know, quickly thrown together early on that Friday morning. And then they accused him of being God in the flesh, blasphemy. Well, he was God in the flesh, so guilty as charged, right? But they wanted him dead because of this. They wanted to get rid of him completely. And they knew that they couldn't carry out this sentence of death that they wanted to carry out for against Jesus. because they didn't have the power, they didn't have the authority to carry out the sentence. So they needed the Roman government to do this for them. And so they took Jesus to this trial, if you want to call it that. They go before Pilate, who was the governor at the time. Pilate happened to be in the city of Jerusalem during this time because of the Passover celebration. Even though he didn't live normally in the city, he was there. He goes before the trial before Pilate, and Pilate examines him, if you want to call it that. And then Jesus has a second trial before the Galilean ruler, Herod Antipas, which we heard about last week. And that was where the mocking and the abuse against Jesus while he was being held by the temple guards, this is where the mocking and abuse took place. The ridicule took place, where they treated him with contempt. And it said Herod took part, along with the guards, in making fun of Jesus, which also I hate to read about that too, because I don't like to see somebody made fun of. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate. So clearly, for Jesus, on this Friday morning, it was a very busy morning, but no official guilty charge came of it. In fact, the only thing that happened that morning was that Herod and Pilate both agreed that he wasn't guilty of the charges that the Jewish leaders had brought Jesus there for. And the only thing that happened was is that they became, we read in Scripture that from this day forward, Herod and Pilate became friends, because before this day, they were enemies of one another. So, last week, we can see it was frustrating because Jesus was unfairly mocked and ridiculed and mistreated at the hands of the authorities. And we can assume what Pilate comes up with, his verdict is, he's not guilty. Jesus is not guilty. He's not guilty. And so Pilate says, I'm going to lightly give him a light punishment and then release him. And you would think, if you were just reading this for the first time, okay, good, all right? Good. Justice is going to be done, right? Now, he's unfairly mocked, he's unfairly treated, Jesus is, when he's held by these people, because false charges, you know, brought before these Roman rulers, and the Roman rulers have enough sense to say, okay, he's not guilty. Come on. He's not guilty. So we're just going to, you know, give him a little whipping and release him and say, you better stay out of here, Jesus, in person, because you're upsetting these religious leaders. And you think that's what's going to happen, right? That would be what is right. That would be what would be just at this time. But no. The unfairness and the injustice gets worse. Jesus, who had been declared not guilty, is condemned, and then the guilty is set free. A double injustice. And we hear this, we can say, that's not right. I don't like this part of the story. This is bad news, right? This is not a good story. And you can say it's bad news, but you know what? For us, it's good news. It's gospel news. Because the big idea of today's message is that Jesus is condemned to set the guilty free. Jesus was condemned to set the guilty free. You know, as you look at this life of Jesus and near the end of Jesus' life, and you might ask the question, you might have been asked the question, well, who's to blame for the death of Jesus? Was it the Jewish people or was it the Romans? I usually avoid that kind of a question because it's kind of irrelevant. Jesus himself handed himself over to the authorities for this very purpose. But if I had to answer, I would say that they both were to blame. So when somebody tries to trap me and say, you blame the Jewish people, you blame the Romans, the Gentiles, the Roman people. I say, you know what, they're both to blame. You know what? Everyone is to blame. Everyone is to blame. And in verse 17, Pilate had just said, that Jesus was innocent. Pilate just said that Jesus was innocent. He was going to be released. But in verse 18, it says they cried out all together. The Jewish people pushed for capital punishment. And so Pilate comes up with a solution. He has an idea that he thinks this is going to take care of the problem once and for all. Now, the books of Matthew and Mark, they tell a fuller picture of the events of what's taking place here. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 15, we see some information that Luke doesn't have. It's also recorded in Mark as well. It says, at the feast, referring to the feast of the Passover, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And so it looks like what Pilate did, as the Roman governor at the time, when a lot of people were like, This is the height of Jewish nationalism. This is the celebration, the Passover celebration, celebrating their freedom. Freedom from slavery. Basically the start of their nation as they were coming up as a million-member nation, coming up out of the land of Egypt, going into the promised land that God had given to them. And then God miraculously provided a release from them from their captivity. So it's this massive celebration, this Passover celebration that took place every year. And like I said, the crowd was excited. And there was a lot of pride about who they were, that they were the people of God. And that God had miraculously saved them through the slaughter of a lamb, the blood of the lambs that was spread over the doorpost and over the around the doors whenever they left. And so it's likely that Pilate, what he did was he started this tradition where he would release a prisoner, likely a political prisoner at the time, that the people, that everybody knew, that all the crowds knew, and that everybody liked, who everybody thought was in prison unjustly. So Pilate said, I'm going to release one prisoner to you. And this wasn't written down, but this was kind of a tradition that had started and had grown. It took place every year. And so this is what's on Pilate's mind. And so what Pilate does, instead of doing what Pilate should have done, Pilate should have released Jesus. Herod agreed, Pilate agreed, Jesus was not guilty, or he was not guilty of the charges that they had brought against him. So Pilate should have done what he was supposed to do, and he would just do it, right? Just release the prisoner. But instead, he holds up Jesus next to a certain individual named Barabbas. Now Barabbas, though, was not a nobody. He was the infamous, notorious Barabbas. Remember the accusation that the Jews brought against Jesus to the Romans was that they accused Jesus of sedition or of starting an insurrection, of whipping the people into a frenzy in order to rebel against the Roman authorities. But Pilate and Herod, they took one look at Jesus and said, this isn't true. I don't think so. What are you talking about? There's nobody here supporting Jesus, and he doesn't look like a soldier. I mean, he's a traveling rabbi, teacher guy. I mean, and he's all beat up, and he's all bloody. He doesn't look like anybody special, right? And so they said he's not leading an insurrection. That's why they found him not guilty. But ironically, this is why Barabbas was in prison. Barabbas was in prison for the crime of insurrection. And look at verse 19. It says, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. And so he was the organizer of the crowds. He was the one who committed robbery and committed murder while he was doing these crimes against Rome. And so Pilate holds up these two men. You have the not guilty Jesus, and you have the notorious Barabbas. And Pilate, instead of what he does is he wants the crowd to decide who's going to be released. Basically, he's saying, okay, we've got a no-brainer here, right? In verse 20, it says that he had desired to release Jesus to them. And so he didn't do it, though. He didn't just release Jesus. He didn't do it. He should have. He could have. But he didn't. Listen, sometimes the hard thing to do is the right thing to do. In fact, a lot of times the hard thing is the right thing. The hard thing and the right thing is often the same thing. And that's what Pilate failed to do here. Because Pilate was faced with a difficult decision where he, oh, I might upset some people. Oh, I'll try to get around it by this trick here, right? I have a good idea. I think I'm going to get around it. People will still like me, and I'll get what I want. Because what I want is to release Jesus to nobody, you know, release him. And Barabbas the notorious, of course, he deserves whatever has coming to him. Because what we see here is that Pilate is just as guilty as the Jewish people because he wouldn't step up and do the right thing. He wouldn't step up and do the right thing even though he knows it was the right thing to do. He was worried about what the crowd was going to think about him. And he thought he could appease the crowd by offering this solution here. But you know what happens after this? The crowd doesn't love Pilate anymore after this day. And Pilate didn't get what he wanted. Listen, when you try to appease the crowd, when you try to make everybody happy, it's impossible oftentimes. Right? And so, listen, Christians, do not fear the crowds. Fear God. Determine to please God, even if it means alienating other people. You're going to have choices to make in life that will cause people not to like you. And don't be surprised when those choices come and those tough decisions have to be made. Because not everybody's going to like it. And you have to be okay with that. But you need to learn to fear God more than you fear man. That's what we've been talking about at men's Bible study on Thursday night. Fear God versus fear of man. And what we see Pilate here, he's afraid of the crowds. He's afraid of what people are thinking. He's afraid to make the tough choice. He's afraid to make the right choice. And he has no fear of God in his heart. And the fear of God is the only fear that is strong enough to get rid of the fear of man. And so, for us listening here as Christians, understand this, that sometimes you might make decisions that alienate other people, but we need to be fearing God. And we can't be playing both sides. This is what Pilate tries to do. He tries to play both sides, and the whole situation blows up on him. He doesn't like the position he's in, but he's got no backbone. In Matthew, it says that he knew the reason why the Jews had brought Jesus to him in the first place was because of envy. And so he knew the motivation beyond how he was getting used. He knew he was getting played, but yet he tried to play the crowds himself, and he fails. It was a trumped-up charge from the beginning. And so that's one of the reasons why he didn't want to be a person who wanted Jesus to be released. Another reason why he didn't like the situation that he was in was because of his wife, praise God. You see, his wife, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, while this was all going on, maybe this morning, maybe early in the morning, in Matthew 27, 19, it says that while he was sitting on the seat of the judgment seat, because he had gone back and forth with Jesus in these discussions and walking out of his residence to the crowd, walking back into his residence where Jesus was, and it says that while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So he should have listened to his wife. The Romans placed a great deal of weight on dreams and visions and omens, and we don't know the specifics of the dream that the Lord had given to the wife. We don't know what the dream was all about, but what she connected in her mind, the dots she connected, was the righteous man, this Jesus of Nazareth. He's righteous. Yet had nothing to do with him. And her spirit was tormented that morning. Whatever it was, we can only imagine, because it was enough that she sent word during this difficult situation that her husband was in. She sent word to him saying, "Have nothing to do with him. This is only going to cause problems in our life." And she was disturbed about what she had saw, and she wanted to warn her husband. And so maybe that was on Pilate's mind, where he knew he should have done the right thing, but he didn't. Pilate remains unstable. And he remains waffling between these two options that are before him, wondering what he should do next. He wants to release Jesus. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows the leaders are doing this out of envy. He knows what his wife tells him that he should do. He knows that Jesus doesn't belong on death row, that Jesus doesn't deserve to be hung on a cross, that Jesus deserves to be let go. But Pilate doesn't act. And the crowd gets more agitated. The crowd gets worked up even more. Look at verse 21. They kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then it says a third time, he said to them, "Why? Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." And so Pilate thinks he can satisfy the bloodlust of the crowd by having him flogged in public, by having him whipped until he was near death, and then having him released. Maybe that will satisfy this crowd who hates this man for some reason here. But in verse 23, they say they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. The crowds were urgent, it says. They lifted up their voices. And the sense of this word here is that of a rush of the wind or a swirl of a storm. In other words, in the language that Luke uses here, it's that the crowd being whipped into a frenzy, screaming for crucifixion. And Pilate caves. He does the wrong thing. And there is evil and injustice. He gives in to their demands, and he decides to release a murderer and let a murderer go free and deliver Jesus over to their will. And like I said earlier, just like we see in those documentaries, real crime documentaries, a double injustice was done. A guilty person walked free, and an innocent person was condemned to die. You know, I think about Barabbas on this day. I think about Barabbas sitting in a dingy prison cell. I'm sure when he made his grand plans for his insurrection, he was never planning to end up in a prison cell. Otherwise, that would be dumb plans, right? Stupid plans, right? He never planned to be here, but there he is. His plan was to lead a rebel army, to get everybody worked up against the Romans. And his plan was to do whatever it took, whether it was stealing, you know, murder, robbery, whatever it took, treachery. He was a big, bad dude, right? That was who Barabbas was. He never planned on getting arrested and getting caught, but he did, and he violated the law, and he deserved to die. And like I said before, ironically, he was guilty of the very crimes that Jesus was accused of. And so on that day, when Barabbas is sitting in his prison cell, I'm sure he knows that, and everybody knows that Barabbas was going to be executed, and no one would have questioned it. That Barabbas should have ended up on the cross that day. And that's what was on his mind when he woke up this morning. This is the last day of my life. And he's sitting in the prison cell, all by himself, you know, and all of a sudden, Pilate's soldiers come to the doors of the prison cell. And they grab him and say, come on. And he probably thinks, well, this is it. But instead of getting dragged to the poor, he's going to get scourged. Instead of getting dragged, you know, wherever, he's going to get crucified, because he doesn't know what's going on. Instead, all of a sudden, he's forced up on stage, and he's in front of a big mob of people, next to this guy who is wearing clothes that are falling off of him, and he's all beat up and bloody and bruised. This guy named Jesus is standing beside him. And all of a sudden, the crowd is yelling. All of a sudden, Pilate yells out, okay, which of these two men wants me to release to you? Or which of these criminals here committed a lesser crime, was a less bad person? And then everybody shouts his name, Barabbas! And I'm sure he looks over to this Jesus guy and says, whoa, what did you do? I thought I was bad. You must have really done something really bad. And Barabbas, he probably has this look on his face like, what is happening here? He gets to go free. He gets to walk. He's probably like, see ya. I ain't sticking around these parts any longer. I'm taking off. And I'm not in the crowd, you know, but part of me wants to say, whoa, stop. What are you doing? You can't let Barabbas go free. He's guilty. He's guilty. He didn't get out of prison for good behavior. He didn't make any promises to reform himself. You know, no good behavior. He didn't get off for like saying, oh, he didn't get a slap on the wrist and say, community service, you get to go free. No, none of that. He didn't do anything. He didn't pay any money. He didn't do any good deeds. He didn't promise to be a better person. All he did was get dragged up on stage and said, Barabbas, you're good to go. He gets a pardon. He never could congratulate himself saying that, hey, I worked it off. You know, I finagled my way out of it. I had a good lawyer. No, it was his release was totally due to factors that were completely apart from him. In fact, it was in spite of him. It was free grace. That's what he got that day. But in another way, it wasn't free grace. It wasn't just a free gift, right? There was a cross still there. And somebody was going to die on this day. Pilate made it clear it was either going to be Barabbas or it was going to be Jesus. And the crowd wanted to crucify Jesus, and so Barabbas went free. You see, Jesus literally died in Barabbas' place. Barabbas received a pardon, and Jesus died instead of him. And his newfound freedom, if Barabbas followed the crowd to Golgotha that day outside of the city walls to that hill called Calvary, and if he stood there and he watched when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he had to have thought, that should have been me. That cross was put together this morning for me. And those nails had my name on them. That man is dying in my place. We don't know what became of Barabbas after this. I like to think that his life was changed that day. that every time he looked at a cross, he had a cold chill go up his spine and the hairs in the back of his neck would stand up. And maybe with his new lease on life, he began to work for justice, or that he spent the rest of his life actually ministering to people like he was, a thief, a murderer, a lawbreaker, people who needed to experience God's grace, people like me. You see, here's the interesting thing about Barabbas and the name. The name Barabbas literally means son of the father. Barabbas, son of the father. It's not a very specific name, is it, right? Very generic sounding name. Also in Matthew, the way the sentence structure is, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 17, when Pilate says, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? You could actually read that sentence, whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus who is Christ or Jesus who is called Barabbas? In other words, we don't know for certain, but a case can be made that Barabbas' actual specific name was Jesus. And so the crowds were presented, you could say, they're presented with two Jesuses on this day. Jesus the Christ, the true Son of the Heavenly Father. He became the substitute for Jesus the Barabbas, Son of Father. To better understand this, we need to understand what took place literally there and spiritually. What took place was substitution. Substitution is the act of replacing someone or something with another person or thing. And it's one of the core themes running throughout the Bible. And so when we start with this idea, this biblical concept of substitution, we have to explain who God is, the character, the nature, the person of God. And we see Him explain who He is in many different places, but one of my favorites is in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, it says, when Moses meets with the Lord on the mountain, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. God, it says, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, but He will by no means clear the guilty. That means God doesn't just ignore those who have broken His law because He is just. He can't just ignore it and look the other way. Sin is, as one theologian calls it, cosmic treason against the holy God. It's an affront to our Creator. Treason means we are the ones who are treacherous. We are the traitors. We are the one who have turned our backs on our Creator. And in order to be just, God can't just look the other way of lawbreakers. That would be an injustice. That would be unjust. Even from the beginning, we see this concept in the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they sinned by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they did what they were told not to do. They didn't listen to God's word. They disobeyed and they broke God's law and they were guilty. And they were open and shut case. They were guilty, right? And they knew they were guilty. And they were ashamed of themselves. They tried to hide and they tried to cover themselves with leaves. And God had told them, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. This very day you will die. But yet they didn't die on this day. In fact, an animal died in their place and God killed an animal, took the skins, and made coverings for them to cover them. Cover their nakedness and cover their shame and cover their guilt. Or you think another story in the Bible about Abram who was told by the Lord to go up onto a mountain and sacrifice his one and only son Isaac. And Abram listened, and he listened to him, and he went up on the mountain. And he took his son, and he bound his son up and put him on the altar in order to sacrifice him to the Lord. But at the last second, the Lord said, stop! Don't sacrifice your son Isaac. Instead, over in the corner, over in the bushes, there's a ram that's caught by his horns in the thicket. And the ram became the substitute for his son on that day. And then the Lord gave his laws to his people, the Mosaic law. The law that was, he laid out all the sacrificial system, how the people of God were going to have to continue to offer sacrifices for sins. And they were going to have to offer sacrifices of animals on the altar, especially on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that day of the year where the sins for all the people were being atoned for through the death of an animal. And it says in Leviticus 17:11, It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for life." You see, the people needed to realize there was a penalty for sin, and that penalty was death. And to understand this, the severity of their sin, they had to see the blood of an animal on the altar to the Lord. And it's repeated this in Hebrews 9:22. We see that indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Every one of us is a sinner. In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And I like the way Ephesians 2:1-3 puts it. It says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which once you walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." It says here in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. And we were by nature children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. So we might want to say, oh, we have a tendency to compare ourselves to other Barabbases in this world and say, well, at least I'm not like that guy, right? I haven't robbed anyone. I haven't killed anyone. But God says, no, you were an enemy of God, like the rest of mankind. And if you look at Romans 3:23 and on down through here, it says, "For we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why didn't God strike down Adam and Eve immediately when they sinned? Why is God so patient with us? It says divine forbearance. It was to show His righteousness at the right time in order for Him to be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. That's what we see that happens at the cross. We see God's justice. We see God's justice meet God's loving kindness at the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, it says that He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. Referring to Jesus. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to one who judged righteously. Judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. So Jesus Christ became our substitute, and His death was the satisfaction of the penalty for sin was paid by Jesus. And it's by His wounds that we have been healed. So in conclusion, as you consider this, the bigger picture, you see this, the literal picture taking place here between Jesus and Barabbas on this day. But the greater story being told is that Jesus was condemned to set the guilty free, those who deserve the wrath of God. Those who deserve the wrath of God who are sinners. Jesus didn't just become the substitute for Barabbas on that day, He became our substitute for our sin as well. God didn't just excuse our sins. He didn't just let a guilty person walk free. He was punished for our sins. Because He was perfect, He was the appropriate and the right sacrifice for sins that the law required. By His wounds, we have been healed. He was the only one who could fully satisfy the wrath of God for us. And our sins were laid on Him. And then His righteousness is applied to our account. That's why redemption is possible, because Jesus Christ took our place. And so, when these two men stood before the angry mob that day, you had the innocent, legally declared not guilty, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, and then you have Barabbas, the traitor. And so, which person do you identify with? I know for me, the person that I identify with that day is Barabbas. And I look at the story, and it's a no-brainer. I am Barabbas. My name is Barabbas. I was sentenced to die. I earned death by my sin, and that cross was built for me. Those nails had my name written on them. And Jesus took my place. He took my punishment and my shame and my guilt. And he canceled the record of death that stood against me with its legal demands, and this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus was condemned to set the guilty free, so that through faith in him, we would no longer carry the name Barabbas, but now we would have a name tag that says, forgiven. It is finished. The debt has been paid, and we are forgiven. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn called, And Can It Be? And the third verse says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's might. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I awoke, the dungeon lined with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What a story of Barabbas, what a story of our own life as well. God is glorious. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee.